Please remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning. Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and that may be found on page 901 in the church Bibles. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of God for his people. And children ages 4 through the first grade may be excused for worship keepers. And please be seated.
All right, we're in the midst of a series of God's saving and sustaining grace. And what we mean by that is that we're exploring the real truth that we're saved by God's grace, and yet at the same time, we find ourselves, after he saves us, we're sustained by his grace. That everything in our life he is doing, he has brought to us, and he is doing. And we're looking at different ways, different means of grace, if you will, different doctrines, different truths, different realities, different ways that he sustains us by his grace. And this morning, and really for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of heaven, or glorification, what we call glorification, to see how God uses that particular doctrine, this beautiful truth, to sustain us. To say it another way, what happens to us when we die? And God uses this truth to sustain his people. His answer to that question is how he sustains, one major way he sustains his people. And in my preparation, really for a while now, I've been amazed to see how many of the heroes of the faith throughout history meditated on this doctrine and brought it to their people. Jonathan Edwards, they found his journals and just how all the time he was thinking about heaven personally, and how much Spurgeon preached on it for his people through many, many hard times. And I found myself thinking of the African-American spirituals, that used to be called the Negro spirituals, that our brothers and sisters of the faith that were slaved during that, lived under that horrid, horrible period of time in our country. And they sang these spiritual songs to sustain themselves. And you know what those songs were mostly about? Well, first, they were oftentimes covert communication between the slaves while they were working in the fields or on the farms or wherever they were doing. They were covert and they would sing things to communicate to each other. And they were oftentimes short and repetitive and rhythmic in their nature. But they were about heaven most of the time, a lot of the time, to keep them going during oppression. And they were an object, the horrible things that were happening to them, their families, their children, the hopelessness that they had. And they would sing songs like, hold on. Tell each other, hold on. But thinking about, hold on, we're going to get to heaven. And then it's saying, put your hand to the plow, and that would cover what they're singing. It would seem like they're singing about the farm, but they're really singing about heaven. And wade in the water, wade in the water, one you may know. And they would sing about the underground, it would have allusions to the Underground Railroad. They would wade across the Ohio River, just north as it came to get to the, over to the promised land. But they would also wade in the water to get away from the bloodhounds that were chasing after them to get rid of their sins. But it also was the water of baptism and the cleansing and the promise of their baptism to heaven. We are living in that water. Swing low, sweet chariot. Swing, when Jesus comes on his chariot, please swing low enough to get me. Stare across the Jordan, and they were thinking about the Ohio River. They were thinking literally, an angel's coming home to take me home. It was physical in that. And they were sustained by the hope of heaven. And well, I'm sorry, I'm emotional about the topic. No, I'm not. But I'm emotional partly because of my repentance. I repent of not being a good shepherd, of not teaching you more about this doctrine. I've been in full-time ministry vocationally for 32, 33 years. Full-time, this may be the first time I've in-depth helped and told anybody about this beautiful doctrine. And touched across it. I've preached through 1 Peter, and it'll go by and come through it. But just the robustness of it. And really, this thin veneer that we have here in America, that we've padded our lives, but down deep, you know what? We're struggling just like those slaves. It was more apparent to them, but we are hurting and broken. We face death. We face disease. We face many things. And I repent of not thinking of this hope like I ought, and not taking you there as well. So in preparing for this, I gave 3 weeks, and it's a robust doctrine, and I'm like, how do you, there will be things left on the table. And so where I've landed is just to take three passages and just let these three passages over the next 3 weeks, try not to let, they will overlap some, but just let them. I thought we would listen to what Jesus had to say, that's this morning. We'll listen to what John has to say next week in Revelation, and we'll listen to Paul. The prophet spoke about it, it's all of the Bible, but those three persons in the Bible, we're going to talk and look at that with heaven. And this morning, as we transition into the meat of the topic, we're going to look at from this passage, from Jesus' teaching on it in this moment. We're going to look at the power of heaven, the place of heaven, and the people of heaven. All right? The power of heaven, the real power of heaven, the real place of heaven, and the real people of heaven. Let me pray. Father, would you grant us spiritual eyes to see a real truth, not a figment of our imagination, but a real truth of heaven? Would you grant us the minds and the imagination over the next 3 weeks to think about it in a way that you really seem to call us to imagine it? Would you grant us that? Would you let it come to us in a way that Jesus would want it to, the way your Holy Spirit pinned it upon John and Paul's heart, the prophets, in a way that we would hear it. Would you let us do this morning what Paul did in Romans 8, where he says, I don't compare the glories, this present suffering, to the glories of heaven, that you would grant us, would you help me in my feeble attempts to help your people and to help me compare this world to heaven and conclude the most glorious thing we should conclude? Would you help me? Would you help us to see that? Sinner students need it now. Our children need it. Our people need it. Our families need it. Our spouses need it. ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. The power of heaven, we'll begin here, we're just right out of the gate. Where's the power? You'll see how in verse 1, what Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. We should move on. There should be the slide, just that emphasis there on that. And so notice that that Jesus is speaking, the disciples that he's speaking with. This is the last discourse with the disciples the evening, probably after the Lord's Supper, that he's talking to them. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. And the heart, right? Here in the Greek, the heart is the soul, the fullness of who we are inwardly, although it is unseen. He's speaking not to their circumstances, which he is, or everything around it, but he zones in and says, I want your heart. I want you to hear it from your heart right here. He's taking it straight down to that in your innermost being. Let your heart, and then what it says, not be troubled. And the word troubled there is to strike one's spirit, that would have alluded itself to the idea of one's spirit being struck in with fear and dread, to render anxious or distressed, to take away someone's inner calmness, is what some translations would allude to. The mind having doubt. And Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, be distressed. He's specific. He's wanting this to go down into your fiber. That's where he's taking what he's about to give them. That's where this needs to land. And he goes in. So what does it mean to be troubled? Actually, I used this weekend in the conference to our children. I got to teach them. We talked about emotions and God makes them for our mental health. I said, what does troubled mean in this passage? And it was awesome to hear them try to, I get in trouble a lot. That's what somebody said. No. Eli was like, I got in trouble. Oh, no, you don't want to get in trouble. No. Everybody, yeah, we get in trouble. But no, this one, sorry, that's a tangent. This one goes to the heart. What does it mean here? And I just couldn't get away from Romans 8. Let's read here with me. What does it mean to be troubled? Let's let the scriptures just describe this and let them instead of me trying to unpack it for you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So this eagerness there is part of this troubledness. There's an eagerness too. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of bodies. For this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen, not hope. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes from what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. And so the idea here is just this troubledness is really rooted in a groaning that you and I have. And the groaning comes from what sin has caused by the fall, how it's affecting creation and how it's affecting us. That's what Paul's saying. Even the creation itself is groaning for all the sons of God to finally be revealed so that Jesus might come. And we groan for that. That's what it means. So, And it's real. This is not fatalism or just being negative Nancy, right, or anything like that. What we know about where we are and where we live currently in this world is that there are many glorious things, but we also know that we're just overwhelmed, but that also right behind it or next to it are a lot of terrible things. And we live in this simultaneous rejoicing, and yet, are you kidding me? Right there. From the smallest of things that we know this world is incomplete. There's something about it that's incomplete, like as small as I hate that we can't find the backs for all of our remote controls and the batteries fall out. I mean, I long for the day that won't happen anymore, right? As small as it is, or the weeds that I have to fight all the time between the cracks on our sidewalk. I hate that. I can't wait for that to be done. But then it goes more, right? It's really from that to as minuscule, which I don't think there'll be weeds in heaven, but also everything that makes me sad, everything that makes me mad, everything that makes me brokenhearted, makes you brokenhearted, every wrong word that I've ever spoken, whether it's been spoken to me, the wrecks, car wrecks, tumors, death, old age, wayward children, disease, the curse of work that it just never lets up, nothing seeming oftentimes going as it should, surprise when it does, the pain caused by parents or family, every pain I've caused, you've caused, and others, the pressures to perform, the fighting for control, scared to lose control, shame, leaving and cleaving issues, diabetes, disease, Parkinson's, every craving that's ever enslaved you, everything you seek the world from. I mean, do you get groaning?
Yes.
We do. We do. And we groan. The earth in you. 70 times in the New Testament, the command is, do not be afraid. Don't be troubled. But we are troubled, and we know it. But notice that the command is saying, don't let your heart go there. Don't let it. You lose the battle of the heart. It's an uphill battle. Don't let your heart. And notice what he says, believe in me, what I'm about to tell you. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. And he says, believe in me. Turn to me. And then he says, as he's saying, if you trust me, turn to me, look to me, trust me. Now, I'm about to tell you something in the midst of this that can sustain you. That's what's happening in this passage. So what you conclude from that is that the doctrine or the power of heaven can sustain you in the midst of your groaning. He says, don't go there. And listen, look to me, trust me. Here is a truth. I'm going to tell you something. I go and prepare a place for you, and that can help you with your troubled heart. The doctrine of heaven has the power, all the realities that come with us, which we'll be unpacking, all the people, all of it, has the power to sustain your troubled heart. I mentioned earlier in this context, right here, just the context, this is 14 through 17 of John, as Jesus having the Last Supper, he's hours away from going to the cross to be crucified. Coming into this, he's already talking about the verses before. He says, one of you will betray me. So betrayal is going to be among them. I'm going away. They're like, wait a minute, you've been with us, you're going away? We're going to feel lonely, abandoned by you? Yes, I'm going to be leaving you. It's going to be hard. Guess what? Coming out of this verse, out of these verses after this, he'll say, guess what? They're going to hate you. People are going to hate you because they hate me. Guess what the future holds for all of these people? These men he's talking to are going to die. They're going to be turned upside down and crucified. They're going to be ripped to shreds in different cities across the place. Many things are going to happen. Many good things, but many hard things. And he's going to say, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to give you a truth that can sustain you. It will be a sustaining grace for you. It's the power of heaven. Secondly, the place. We transition here to verses 2 through 6. And I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, first of all, around heaven, is that it really is under the place of heaven that I want to say this. I'm repeating myself. But it is an actual place. Notice in verses 2 and 3, he uses, as Jesus is describing this place he's preparing for them, he's using tangible, earthly, spatial terms to describe this place. There's a house, there's rooms, I'm preparing a place, I'm going to come get you, and we're going to move from one place to another. It's a place. It's a change. It's real. Now, I'm going to give you more about what this place is like and where it is next week. So, to be continued on that, all right? That's important, too. It's rich. But just the most basic thought here is wonderful for you and I this morning, that heaven is a real place. We are so tempted. We have been so tempted Many people can't resist the idea of spiritualizing what the Bible teaches about heaven. And some don't think of it as an actual place, but just some kind of spiritual condition, some kind of glowing spirits that you and I have, that we just kind of hover barely above the ground, that it's just this unreal place, just kind of imaginative. But what Jesus is saying is, there's a place. It's real, and I'm going to take you there. It's not made up. It's tangible. That hurt a little bit. I was mindful this week of the Lion King of all things, right? I was thinking about this idea of place. And we've been to Disney World. We even lost our favorite thing. And I love the Lion King and the story. And, but you know, at the end, that he's holding Cub up, or the whatever his name, not Mufasa, I can't remember all the names, forget it. But you know what I'm talking about, because the song that is going on at the end is the circle of life, right? It's just the circle of life. And somehow you go, you sing the circle of life, it builds and you sing and it seems like it's so happy, and all these animals are kneeling down to the king and how wonderful that is. And yet, what does the circle of life teach? It says this, is that, well, you die and you become fertilizer in the ground, and then other animals eat you, and the circle of life kind of keeps going, right? And people are driving all over the world to hear about the circle of life and the Lion King when it has no substance to it. You kidding me? What Jesus is saying is, you don't become fertilizer. There's a place I'm taking you. Sing about that place, slaves. It's real. But then here's the other thing about this place. This is probably the uniqueness of this morning from this angle, I think, from Jesus, is this place is not just a place, although it is a place, but it's more than that. It's a home. It's a home. There's clues to that in the passage. Here's the reason it's home. It's because it has family dynamics. You see that? There's a father. What makes a home a home? The family, the people who are there, and the place that they gather. There's our brother Jesus, also our king, and says, you, me, you come there with me. It's a home. And so, as I looked at this last couple of weeks, I really have been convicted that I've just so generically just thought about, I go and build a place for your house in my father's house, or many rooms. And I think I've just thought about high-rise apartments, just a lot of them, you know, just kind of concrete buildings for a lot of people, great. On the passage, is calling it a home. Home, what is its fullness in that? Is that home is a place where perfect love lasts. A perfect home is that way, right? Where real love is experienced and perfect love lasts. It lasts. That's one of our most fundamental problems, guys. We had a home. We lost our home, and now we long for a home. And there's one preparing a home for us. Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden was our home. It was perfect love, the perfect presence of the Father, the perfect presence of God Himself among us, in perfect fellowship with each other and with God. And we wanted to be king. Sin comes and we lose our home. You remember, right? Outside the garden, leave. He stationed angels. So when they look back, you can't go back there. And you know what the penalty for sin most throughout the Old Testament is? Exile. No home. banned from your home? Outside the dwelling? Right? I mean, you got to remember, right? Even God's people with the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, and they would put all their sins on a goat, right? And where would they send that goat? Outside the home, outside the camp. That's where we, because take it away, take it from here. It shouldn't dwell here. That's where sin doesn't dwell. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the symbol of home for God's people. He came outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha, and that's where he died, outside, in exile, for us. The home is taken away. We lost it. We lost the place that has perfect love for us. And we see it. God, I just want to marinate just that. I want you to massage out that you really do have this longing in you all the time. You really do. If you begin to give that thought, that's one good assignment. Start thinking about your longing for a home, right? I mean, C.S. Lewis says that heaven is that remote music we remember hearing. Oh, yeah, the call for home. Even just think about the famous songs, right? I mean, come on. Sweet Home Alabama, right? You know, if I were to start singing, take me home, country road, to the place I belong, right? West Virginia, songs resonate. I'll be home for Christmas. I know what you're thinking. My old Kentucky home, right? Written about Uncle Tom's Cabin, about slavery. Right? Written about those who, by hard times, come a-knocking at the door, and my old Kentucky home, good night to it, it's gone. Right? But weep no more, lady, oh, weep no more today. We will sing one song for the old. I'm going to think and sing about my home. It resonates. It's there. We define ourselves by our homes. Right? We do. Either your home was not that place, and so you don't want any part of it. You're running as far as you can from your home, or you're going back to it because you love it and you can't get away. Right? How many of us define it by what our home? You know, even just, I just did some reading on the side, but you know the effects of what homelessness does to people and families, refugees and that kind of stuff? I mean, how the statistics go up of domestic violence, disease, abuse, broken, they just go up when people are displaced and have no home. The statistics are staggering. And God has great compassion for that. He knows that you and I live in a place that's not our home. There's a reason he said true religion was to take care of the widows and the sojourners and the orphans. What do they all have in common? No home. See, widows, you may not know that, but widows had no rights to properties in ancient times. So if once she was widowed, her property could be taken away. And God said, give those who have no home a home. People need a home. And he's mindful of our groaning and our need for a home. When God's people were in exile, all the prophets, when they were under the Babylonian rule, they were taken away from Jerusalem for their home. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophets, began to talk about all these beauties, what it will be like for them to come back home to Jerusalem. The promises of that. Listen from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. He will come and he will save you. What he's meaning there will bring you home. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstop. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it that shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's how the prophets describe what it'd be like to go back to Jerusalem. Guess what? Jerusalem wasn't like that. And there was some relief and something good about them going back, but you know what? Really, what it was talking about was heaven. Where the child, the lion and the lamb will lay together, lie together. Where the child will play over the poisonous snake, the asp's hole, as he comes above with no fear. There'll be no more tears. That's the home. And this is so strong in us, and I'm just trying to come from every angle to try to help us see that this is a fundamental home, a home that is full of love, a loving place for us, everlasting love. And this desire is so fundamental. And why we trace, so here's the problem. Here's what really gets us here until heaven, is that we just feverishly try to place this desire for home that can only be satisfied in heaven on things that are here now. And they can't sustain it. We actually crush the things that we put this hope on. They can only be found in the place where Jesus is, which really, we're getting there. It's Jesus in heaven. That's going to make the thing that make us sustain it. But we, this desire is so strong, and we take it and we place it on things in this world that can't handle it. Nothing on earth can handle your desire for home. Can I say that again? Nothing on earth can handle your desire for home. It's like trying to drive over one of those bridges that says this is a one-ton limit, and you drive over with 1,000 tons. This world cannot sustain your desire for home. No political cause, no perfect spouse, no children, successes, no careers, no accomplishments, no sex, no intimacy. Nothing on this earth can handle what your desire for heaven is for, and it will crush it. As a matter of fact, you try to put this desire on a marriage and you'll destroy the marriage. You put this desire on a child and live and focus and everything about it be about them, your heart and desires, you'll crush the child. And anything else you put it on, it can't deliver. A career and that. Maybe an analogy, maybe to think about it. I came across this and I thought this was good. I think this was Tim Keller talking about new Central Park. I've never been there, but I hear it's beautiful. And you want to see it, you want to go there. But the problem comes, and there was a time where I think they tried to let a lot of homeless people live there and dwell there. But when the park is beautiful, it's good and can be enjoyed. But when you go to try to take up residence there, it can't handle all of your needs for life. Can't have electricity and the protection and the food and the places to eat. So in a sense, the world is this park to be enjoyed, but it cannot handle you and I treating it like it's our home. And actually, once you place that affection on the right place in heaven, now you can have the freedom to enjoy the park or this earth and that, because you don't have to crush it anymore. And you're not so disappointed and hurt when it's taken away from you or it changes. And It's a home. And lastly, the people of heaven. The people of heaven. Just looking at the passage, who are the people that are mentioned here? Jesus says, I come to get you. He's talking to the disciples, meaning those who are followers of Christ. So the people of heaven are the believers, the followers of Christ, the Christians. You can put your, if you're a follower of Christ, have trusted in him, then you can put yourself there in heaven. You will be one of the people in heaven. And I want to mention this because this is one of the most fundamental questions I think people have, like, what will I look like? What will I have a body? All those things. What will it be like in heaven? If you look at these two passages here from Matthew 22 and Matthew 8, I tell you many will, where it mentions, Jesus is talking about Matthew 8, the kingdom of God, heaven, and he mentions Abraham. He said, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you may remember at the Mount of Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah come. And so here's what you can learn about the people, meaning that, is that these men, when we see glimpses into heaven, that are in heaven, what they seem to have, they still have their names. They're recognizable to the disciples at the Transfiguration. You can see them. So you will be who you are. You will be there. They will be recognized. So you don't become some just kind of personal mass of just lots of people with the same look. We remain as individuals in that, and we're recognized in that place. And even Jesus in Matthew 26, 29 told the disciples, he said he would drink the fruit of the vine again with his disciples, showing that they'd be with him himself. He's like, I'm going to drink with you. It's going to be me and you. Not just us. He was reclining with the disciples and telling them that. So you'll have a new body. And by the way, this is tied to the physical reality of the place that we just talked about. It will be a physical place, and you'll have a new physical body. We remain the same people without all the bad parts. And I don't know, you don't know which parts or what. And I got parts, a lot of me I'd like to lose. You know what? I mean, I know even people wonder, what age will I be? Will I be the age I died or what? There's no explicit teaching on that. You know what many theologians, Aquinas, Lombard, I mean, throughout history, if you read what people talked about, many, Aquinas thought this, and I've seen this in many places, that some guessed that the age would be, everybody would be 30 or 33, what Jesus is. He died at 33, and this is kind of the peak of the fallen body here, sometime around there, and that potentially it might be that. And thought, well, will you be a child? What about the unborn, the womb, those? Will they just be children or what? And I mean, we don't know. Do they grow up and do everybody else rewind to that? That's what some think, right? Some think that those that miss out on the raising of the little will actually go as children and get to raise them in glory up to 30 or 33. I mean, we don't know, but it will be new bodies. And you'll be recognizable. You can talk to Adam and Eve and Abraham, your loved ones. Just also, right now, without getting into all of it, just when someone dies, they go to be with Christ. And we look, you can see here in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. And so what we believe, Orthodox, and I think this is really good, substantiated throughout the scriptures, is that when you die, you pass and you go be with God until the second return. And then you come, Whenever Jesus comes, all those come with him. And they get united to their new bodies. That's what it means. They'll be raised. They finally. So even those that are in heaven, it's a little bit incomplete. They don't have the fullness of all of what heaven will be for them. But they have some sort of body because Abraham had it. Jesus had it. And so it's some sort of body, but it's not the full one because we'll actually be given back. These vessels will be made new. A new body for the new place. That's what the people will be like that are there. And then our passage also shows a father. Jesus makes sure that you know that there's a father there. To know him is eternal life. This is the father who lavishes his love upon you. This is the one that Jesus depicted in the prodigal son that comes running out after you. The one whose love is perfect, who has all within him of all the parental loving that a mother and a father here on earth could give is all represented and found in him. That home that you and I long for, he is there and he lavishes his on it. His presence, I ain't getting into all the ins and outs and what it looks like and are you going to dinner with him? We don't know, but we know he is there and his presence makes it a family home. And that's what it is. And then lastly, the other people that are there is Jesus. Jesus is saying, come to me. Come be with me. I am there. I will come again and I will take you. Verse 3, I will come again and I will take you to myself. Meaning I'm going to come get you and bring you to be with me. Now it's this weird language right here. He's really in the flesh and he kind of using double language. I'm in heaven, but I'm with you. I mean, it's weird when you try to study that, what he's saying. But what you can know is he's saying, I'm going to be there and I want you to be with me. And that is the great news of it. Here's what it means. Like Jonathan Edwards said, see this slide, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper, and this is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than their most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or any other company of any or earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beings, but God is the sun. And these are but streams, but God is the fountain. But these are but drops, but God is the ocean. Everything else here has been drops for us. And Jesus will be there, and that's the fullness. Think about it. How beautiful is that? The one who left his home so that he might bring you home, who was in exile. The one who was exiled so that you and I might return to Jerusalem. The one who became an orphan, separated from his family, so that you might have a home. I mean, John 17, he's going to, after this verse, he's going to go pray and say, Father, I can't wait to be back in your presence. And yet he doesn't go there. He can't go there yet. He has to be an orphan first so that you and I might have a home. And here's the beauty of it. Right now, he says there in verses 7, basically 6 and 7, if you see me, then you see the Father. So what it means is right now, in the meantime, although we're not home, this world is fallen. We know it can't sustain that. He's saying, if you have me, you can feel home. You can pray and kind of experience home because you experience me. Come to me. Be with me. Look to me. So you can dwell here. We patiently wait for the full manifestation for that, right? I mean, Dr. Brian and Laurie Ellis were talking about the hardness of Sam going around the world. And had it been 100 years ago, it would have been hard. But, right, they have FaceTime now. So although he's in Australia, their son is in Australia, they can, hey, what's up? Just be in his room with him and walk around and see the people. What is that? It's like being there. And that's what prayer and his word, and ultimately when you and I go to Christ and fix our eyes on him, here we get tastes and understandings of what it will be like. It's glimpses of heaven. That's what he wants us to do. It's a robust, robust truth. That's why Psalm 90, maybe my favorite psalm, starts off verse 1. They were in the desert, and he says, "You have been our God, you have been our dwelling place for generations. All that we've been through, we've been okay because we've dwelled with you. And we will one day dwell fully." Let's pray. Father, as we sing, Lord, we will sing in a moment in response, but we thank you for this robust truth. Would you help us to see how deep of a longing for home we have? Help us as we expand more on this idea of glorification in heaven for us. Would you help us to do it more? But today, would your people be comforted by the power of heaven, the place of heaven, and the people that will be there? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. At this time, we have one more component to our service. I'm going to ask the elders to come and Robert Anderson to come down. In his house, there are many rooms, right? Is what Jesus said, meaning go bring many in a sense. And Robert, one of our own, is leaving this Saturday. How long? I forgot how long.
12 days.
12 days on a short-term work and mission to Liberia. And Robert, I'm so thankful for your continual thought of heaven. It is our thought of heaven that makes us go places we never thought we would go, to tell people about a place and a person if they want to. So we're going to pray for you and send you out as one of us and among that. We've done this numerous times, and we're glad to send you out again, all right? And we're going to pray for you. Can I ask you just a couple of questions? This is new. I haven't done it. I'm working on how to commission people well, okay? Do you accept this assignment and commission from God, Robert, to go and act on his behalf? And do you accept the responsibility of representing this congregation and God himself in this work you're about to do?
I do.
And will you work to demonstrate Christ's teaching by loving one another and by translating, just bringing the hope of the gospel and excitement and care and turning strangers into friends and friends into brothers and sisters as you go to Liberia?
I will.
And do you commit yourself to serve faithfully on this trip and bring honor and glory to God? Will you serve with energy and intelligence and imagination and love and treasury? And that's a lot. You don't have to, but but you get the drift here. But treasuring this opportunity to be an ambassador for God, for his kingdom.
I do.
Okay. We're thankful you're going. Let's pray for him. Father, we send this man out from among us. Then it's a profound thought to think that we can have an impact on Liberia, and that one of us goes from among us. And Father, when people used to send men out like this, they didn't know if they'd return. They said, "Well, I don't know if you'll come back to this home, but we will see you in our eternal home." And so we don't have fear to send Robert to places that many would fear to go. So be with my brother, protect him. Show yourself to him and show yourself through him. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.